Born in Johannesburg, South Africa, to convert parents, Tessa Santiago was raised in Cape Town. She spent 1983 in Australia as a Rotary International Scholar and then attended Brigham Young University on a presidential scholarship as well as a Parley Christensen scholarship. She received her Master of Arts degree in English from Brigham Young University in 1992. Tessa teaches critical, analytical, creative, and technical writing for both the English and the Honors departments. She has won the LCC Carroll Personal Essay Contest, the Human Rights Symposium Essay Contest, the Vera Mayhew Award, the David O. McKay Essay Contest, the BYU Studies Personal Essay Contest, and a Literature and Belief Essay Contest. Tessa, is there anything you haven't won? That's great. She has presented papers at the Association for Mormon Letters Annual Conference, the Rocky Mountain Modern Language Association Annual Conference, the Literature and Belief Annual Symposium, and the Sidney B. Sperry Symposium. Her literary works are widely published. During 1987-88, Tessa served in the Massachusetts Boston Mission. She has been a Relief Society counselor and president, a missionary teacher, a Cub Scout den leader, and a young women's counselor. She currently serves as a gospel doctrine instructor in her home ward and as a member of the General Relief Society Board Writing Committee. Committed to writing and encouraging personal essays, Tessa believes that, quote, "We, especially Mormon women, need to be more expressive in capturing the content and significance of the stories and lives we live," end of quote. With her husband, Kevin F. Santiago, she is raising a young son and daughter in Provo. We're pleased to have Sister Santiago now teach us.
A couple months ago, my older sister, Margot, who lives in Cape Town, South Africa still, serving as a young woman president in her ward, told me that she was frustrated she could find no way to help her young women find significance in faith in every footstep. In fact, she said to me, "I'm tired of these American stories, these pioneers who died 100 years ago, and I don't see any connection between their life and mine." I knew exactly what she meant. As a child of relatively young convert parents in Cape Town, South Africa, I was bewildered to encounter these American pioneers. After all, we had pioneers of our own, the Voortrekkers. They were Afrikaner men and women who left the English colony of Cape Town. They wanted to escape British tyranny, speak their own language, and worship their own God. And I had my own Voortrekker heritage, but my pioneer heritage in the church, I assumed, was sadly lacking. All I had were two parents who, by joining the church in the 1950s, branded themselves to the outside world. And in their devotion to this new religion, they saved for 8 years, eventually selling my father's prized 1940 MG Cherry Red Roadster to fund what they thought would be a once-in-a-lifetime journey to the London Temple to be sealed to their 4 children. And suddenly, here I was singing America the Beautiful in honor of some pioneer day in the Mowbray Chapel on a 1970s Wednesday afternoon 20 kilometers from the tip of Africa. I had no idea what I was doing. Of what significance were these American pioneers? Why did Sister Cartwright insist on making us dress up in Voortrekker clothing and push wheelbarrows around the church parking lot in the middle of a winter July rainstorm? Because wheelbarrows were the closest we could come to a little red wagon. We had no idea what the lesson manual meant by those. As of February 1996, the majority of the church members live outside the United States. Like me, they don't have a direct link to the pioneer heritage. I can't even claim one by marriage. Kevin, my husband's pioneer heritage, includes a 1960s journey across the plains of America in a car whose tires were so bald that it should have traveled only 1 block, not 3,000 miles from the Bronx, New York. Well, that young 1960s pioneer came of Puerto Rican heritage. He was raised on a diet of New York Yankees, Broadway shows, and playing hooky at Coney Island. He made his solitary journey and is now the gentle grandfather of my 2 very wild children. But in marrying Kevin, I assumed his pioneer journey as part of my individual heritage. There's no Young, no Smith, no Cole, or Snow in our combined family journals anywhere. So what then is the significance of this 1847 exodus from Nauvoo to the millions like me who have no pioneer blood? There are 2 ways, I think, to look at these stories. Firstly, an intensely personal account. I am moved by the stories of sacrifice, of the hope in the face of great sorrow, of obedience when staring at seeming impossibilities. And these stories serve as my individual mentors for my personal challenges. But we can also view these accounts in broad strokes and patterns as a type from the beginning of our religious and cultural heritage, which tells us as a people how to act if we want to reenact the literal journey in our spiritual lives. It's in discussing this second approach that I want to convey to my sister and her young women, and all like them and me across the world, the great significance of that long ago pioneer journey to the mountain valleys of Utah, as well to the church mentorship. And that's most of the adults in here who have to endure to the end. It is a very long stage. I think this pioneer journey can serve as our mythic route back. Ironically, the endure to the end takes two paragraphs in the missionary discussions. It takes about 50 years in real life. So we kind of have a lack of material to deal with here. This pioneer journey, though, can explain to us who we are, how we came to be, how we must journey through this life if we want to reach or establish Zion in our hearts. We are literally the spiritual posterity of those early pioneers. Their actual journey to the Utah Valley to physically establish Zion is the model on which we must base our spiritual journey as we endure to the end. Elder Faust, in the dedication of the Mount Timpanogos Temple and again in General Conference, told the story of his great-grandparents who, on the eve of leaving Nauvoo, were part of the saints who thronged the temple hoping to receive their temple covenants. Brigham Young was about to leave. He was in his wagon. He turned back and softened his heart, kept the temple open into the morning hours so that the saints had to have the opportunity to leave on the westward trek under the protection of temple covenants. Why are these covenants so important? I think because with the making of the covenants in the endowment session, the saints lost their image of themselves as individuals, and they began to see the world as the Lord sees it. As they made the covenants to sacrifice for the Lord, to love their fellow saints, to remain chaste and pure before God, and to covenant all they had for the building of the kingdom, they left behind the typically American myth of realization or self-individualization, which pervades much of our Western world. It's Horatio Alger, it's Daniel Boone, it's Davy Crockett, the bushwhacker who goes off by himself on the beaten path, and then he gets praise and accolades. After the temple covenants, the saints were able to see through new eyes, the eyes of God. Their vision became God's vision, and their walk became the walk of God. They were then disciples of Christ, children of Abraham, part of the family of God, irrevocably tied together by divine relationships. They were no more individuals. It's fitting that such covenants were made before the westward journey, and it's fitting that we make such covenants before we embark on our spiritual journey towards Zion. Why? Because when the saints joined the wagon train, they did so with ambivalent feelings. After months of preparation, in which parlors were turned into paint shops for wagons and women preserved all they could for the journey, the exodus still came as a heart-wrenching surprise. They were leaving behind their lives, much they loved, their sacred temple, their homes and businesses, even their lands and their crops in the field. Yet they knew and had decided jointly that as a people they were moving to a suitable valley in the west in which they could build another temple of God and live according to his covenants. They were to start anew with a new organization modeled after the patriarchal family under a covenant with God, willing to go wherever his appointed leaders directed. In much the same manner, when we make covenants in the temple, we leave behind our old lives. We covenant to forsake our selfishness, our profanities, our ego, our covetousness, and we consecrate all that we have for the building of the kingdom of Zion, which Zion is not now a physical place in the tops of the mountains, but a knowledge of the gospel and the resurrected Christ in the hearts of our fellow travelers. Significantly, this temple covenant, I believe, is not meant to be a continuum of our lives. It's not meant to mesh nicely with the old order. I think it came to us like Christ came, with a sword, to divide everything asunder, to change life as we know it, to life as God wants it to be. To those who are not prepared in heart and soul, the command to begin this westward trek is stunning. In fact, some saints were left behind for a season to better prepare. However, for those who do these things with a pure heart, the command is clear. It's not without fear or sorrow, but it's full of the Spirit and joyful to the soul. Why is this particular concept of journeying and a covenant so powerful? Firstly, I believe the journey of the soul is inevitable. We will journey whether we want to or not. Dennis Rasmussen in The Lord's Question says we're either moving away from God or toward Him. We're never stationary. So it seems then that the natural motion of the soul is to journey. And if we want to journey toward the promised land and kneel before our Savior, we must journey under His covenant, made in sacred places before our fellow saints and witnesses. There is no other way to get there. Secondly, journeying under covenant acts as an antidote for the rampant materialism and eye-centeredness of our generation. I recently moderated a session of the symposium in which members of the church bemoaned that the church didn't offer them a comfortable place to explore their own peculiar identity. And their rally cry seemed to be, the church just isn't sensitive to our needs. I've also heard those, myself among them, I'll have to admit, who want to be entertained for 90 minutes on the Sabbath, groan at the lack of stimulation in local sacrament meetings. Recently, one of my honor students tried to justify the acquisition of great wealth. And he kept insisting, I should be able to keep all the Lord has given me through my work and my righteousness. I tried to persuade him to change the terms of the equation, not whether I should be able to keep everything, but whether the Lord will want to keep me after all I have given. In the dedication of the Mount Timpanogos Temple, I heard anew the phrases, the temple is ready, Lord, please accept this our offering. I suddenly realized that in the temple, we become the offering. We ask not, what does the church have to offer me? But we say, what do I have to offer the Lord, the people of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and those who journey with them? Which comes out of section 136. With that orientation, the sacrifices required on the trail towards Zion assume a different dimension. Significantly, it is only in the temple that we can commit to this orientation towards our community, our God, and prepare ourselves for the journey. What are the features now of this particular journey that we go on? What life are we living when we travel under covenant towards the promised land? Firstly, the saint under covenant must be devoted to the concept of journeying, not destination. The ultimate covenant under which the saints journey is simply expressed in verse 4 of section 136. And this shall be our covenant, that we will walk in all the ordinances of the Lord. Note that the covenant's not to walk in all the ordinances of the Lord until they reach Zion. There's no mention of destination when we walk in the way of the Lord's ordinances. In the Revelation of 1847, in section 136, the journey, not the destination, seems to be more significant. The Lord doesn't offer advice on how to settle the Salt Lake Valley. Rather, he reminds them, you are under covenant to me and to each other. His statutes govern behavior on the trail, not settlement in Zion. He actually consoles those with, Zion will be redeemed in my own due time, as if to remind them that he will take care of Zion and their enemies. They must take care of each other. Significantly, the Lord's time, not human diligence, governs the creation of Zion. Thus we find in section 136 another antidote to a modern problem. This time it's the prevailing mindset that life is a series of tasks to be completed as quickly as possible. And when we view our spiritual journey as a set of hurdles, we concentrate on jumping cleanly and crossing the tape first. We want to be the first person to see the angel Moroni on the top of the temple as you come around the bend at Immigration Canyon. Then we'll be the winners. So we attend the temple every month. We cross-stitch the proclamation on families onto a fridge magnet. We read at least one verse of scripture before our head hits the pillow so that we can have our planner boxes neatly checked. And in our zeal, we fail to realize that we're judged not on whether we actually reached the Salt Lake Valley, but whether we wore ourselves out in our effort to bring ourselves and all for whom we are responsible as far along the trail as possible. Patience Loder was 20 years old when she and her family left Council Bluffs 3 weeks behind schedule as part of the Martin Hancock Company. She writes movingly of the sacrifice offered by those of the party to make sure that at least some of their families would reach Zion. In particular, she describes a brother Blair who had been one of Queen Victoria's lifeguards in London before his conversion and immigration. He had a wife and 4 children. He made a cover for his cart and he put his 4 children on the cart. He pulled his cart alone. His wife helped by pushing behind the cart. Poor man. He was so weak and worn down that he fell several times that day, but he still kept his dear little children on the cart all day. This poor man had so much love for his wife and children that instead of eating his morsel of food himself, he would give it to his children. He pulled his cart as long as he could, and then he died. And his poor wife and children had to do the best they could without him. The children got frozen. Some parts of their body was all sores, but they all got into Salt Lake City alive. Ultimately, that we physically arrive at our destination is insignificant. In the last journal entry before she left Nauvoo, Patty Bartlett Sessions wrote, "We start for the mountains or a resting place and leave winter quarters." She recognized that at age 52, she might not complete the journey to Zion. However, to the 1847 saints, the Lord had promised before they'd even taken one step, "You have received my kingdom." Now, what does that mean? Perhaps that the kingdom of God is not so much a valley in the Rocky Mountains, but that it's a state of spiritual readiness and sacrifice. That once we've committed our lives through temple covenants to the Lord, we have the kingdom of God within us. To maintain that spiritual commitment is perhaps the reason for being tried in all things. We cannot stay in our Nauvoo forever. We must wade the Mississippi River, join the wagon train, and begin the journey. Ultimately, though, the covenant is about willingness and worthiness to enter the kingdom of God. President Hunter, in his short ministry as a prophet, clarified for us the worth of the temple recommend. He asked all of us to make ourselves worthy to hold one. It's not a hall pass to a particular temple. It's a symbol of our willingness and worthiness to make and live by the covenants of God. Whether we live in Provo and may attend the temple at our discretion, or in Nairobi, where we might never have the chance in this life to make those temple covenants. In May of 1847, little Peter Weston Morn was born to Mary Weston and Peter Morn, English immigrants in Wisconsin Territory. In 1850, in a dry goods box, somewhere on the Trail of Tears and consecration, his parents buried him. He had fallen from the wagon seat and been crushed by the wagon wheels. His mother, who had already lost her first husband from a beating by mobs in England, wrote the following in her life story. "We buried him on a little hill on the north side of the road. The grave was consecrated and they laid him to rest. Someone had made a nice headboard with his name printed on, also his age and date of death. This was all we could do. And many prayers were offered to our Heavenly Father that he might rest in peace and not be disturbed by the wolves. We turned away in sorrow and grief." His parents consecrated his grave to God, then turned their faces again toward Zion. Peter's small body lies as a testament that he was willing and worthy to make the journey to Zion, and that he gave all he had, even his life, for the building up of the kingdom of God. I cannot help but think of the last verse of Come, Come, Ye Saints. "And should we die before our journey's through, happy day, all is well. We then are free from pain and sorrow too, and with the just we shall dwell. But if our lives are spared again to see the saints their rest obtain, oh, how we'll make this chorus swell, all is well, all is well." The second part of journeying under covenant is that saints under covenant travel in companies, organized and led by the Lord. The pioneer saints were organized into companies with a covenant and a promise to keep all the commandments and statutes of God. They pledged to each other to travel together as a company under the leadership of a president and two counselors under the direction of the 12 apostles the Lord's appointed. Once these significant covenants had been made, the saints' sole responsibility was to use all their influence and property to bring their company to Zion, and to do so with a pure heart. Once these companies had been formed, interestingly, the prophecy doesn't again refer to individuals, except in verse 10, in section 136, where the individual has to use all his influence and property. And also, the individuals are told how to act towards one another. But other than that, the prophecy refers to this people, this company. We're waiting here. Let each company, with all their might, let each company, let each company, let each company. I'll go to my text, and they'll catch up with me. Interestingly, the Lord calls the saints of Etna 1847 this people. There's no division into the worthy or the unworthy, into the blessed or the more righteous. He embraces all saints. And according to this divine vision of equality, each company had their own captains, their own poor, their own widows, their own fatherless, all equally deserving of a place in the wagon train. The needy members of each company were the touchstone by which the company would be judged. The pioneer saints' treatment of the widows, the poor, and the fatherless would be either their justification or their condemnation. For the cries of the widows and the fatherless come up in the ears of the Lord against the people who do not care for them. Brigham Young Jr., in a 1901 conference address, describes the conditions on the trail that reinforce this notion of divine equality. Day after day, those who were in the rear part of the train thought they were doing well if they could camp where the head of the train had camped the previous day. If they made in one day a journey of 3 miles, they thought they were doing excellently, because they had to bridge the streams, and over every swamp they had to build bridges. I will never forget them. They were like the lives of the Latter-day Saints. We have to journey sometimes in water up to our necks, hardly keeping our mouths above the surface. So it was at that time. In this pioneer journey, as in our lives, some will be at the head of the wagon train and some will be at the rear. Although the stakes might not seem or actually be fair, no status is attached to our position in the train. Each traveler must complete their own journey, cross the rivers with their mouths hardly above the surface. However, it's precisely because the stakes on our journey are not even or fair, for that matter, that the second great commandment becomes so important: love thy neighbor as thyself. Consequently, in our modern journey, we may not indulge in the recessed game of picking sides according to talent or ability, or picking wards or branches and acquaintances according to socioeconomic levels or reputation. We can only pledge allegiance to the company the Lord has assigned us. We cannot discard those who would weigh us down or lessen our chance of what we perceive to be a speedy, prestigious arrival in Zion. Once we are under covenant, we may not travel alone, even if we think that by staying with the group, we lessen our own chances of success. Mary Goble Pay, whom President Hinckley loves to speak about, was 13 years old and traveling with her family in an ox wagon, and assigned to stay with the Martin and Lily handcart companies to offer assistance if necessary. An ox wagon could out-travel a handcart. Had the Goble family traveled at their own pace, they probably would not have lost their 6-week-old daughter, who died for want of nourishment and was buried at the last crossing of the Sweetwater. They might not have lost their teenage son, well as ever when he went to bed in the morning he was dead, or their mother. She died between the Little and Big Mountain on the day they entered the valley. She was 43 years old. Mary wrote later, "We had orders not to pass the handcart companies. We had to keep close to them to help if we could." Like Mary, we will never arrive in Zion, even if we're physically standing on the corner block of Temple Square, if those for whom we are responsible do not arrive with us. Do I ever arrive at my destination? Well, I do. Only my individual arrival means nothing if those who follow after me have not yet reached Zion. Zion is where the saints are gathered together. I cannot inhabit Zion all by myself. Even the language that we use so naturally, "I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints," is rife with a reminder of our interconnectedness. When we become a member, we're inextricably linked to all the other members of our spiritual body. We're sometimes tempted to separate ourselves, mostly when we lose focus of our temple covenants. We begin to think more significant the ways of the world than the ways of the Lord. But the Lord warns those individuals who have strayed from mine ordinances and have broken mine everlasting covenant. They seek not the Lord to establish his righteousness, but every man walketh in his own way and after the image of his own God. Those who will not hear the voice of the Lord shall be cut off among the people, though. And their destination is not the promised land, but a forever wandering in the wilderness. Thirdly, we reveal our commitment to our covenants and our journey by the way we accept chastisement. The Lord will chastise those with no regard to position as they disobey the covenants of the company. Brigham Young brought charges of insubordination and dissension against Parley P. Pratt and Bishop George P. Miller, who had been appointed leaders over 3 particular companies. Although Pratt felt their intentions were honorable, he conceded that Bishop Miller had been unnecessarily harsh in his treatment of the companies on the trail, thus making their journey more difficult than it might have been. The Lord makes this consequence clear: that when we cause the burdens of those to whom we are yoked to be heavier than they need be, we will be chastised. And he that will not bear chastisement is not worthy of the kingdom. Additionally, when we seek to elevate ourselves above our fellow saints, our folly would be made manifest. Bishop Miller later left the church as a result of that chastisement, confirming the Lord's pronouncement that those who will not endure chastening but deny me cannot be sanctified. Fourthly, the sole purpose of the journey is to gather all saints to Zion. We must be devoted to all journeys, past, present, and future, whether we know the travelers or not. As long as there are others on the trail, or those who might travel, our stewardship is not over. As part of our covenant, we ensure that the route is negotiable and possible for all. We realize we cannot be saved without our kindred dead, without our husband or wife, without our children, without our neighbors. The success of our journey is contingent upon the completion of theirs. This far-reaching perspective is evident in the Lord's commandments to the saints preparing to leave winter quarters. As preparation for the trek, the Lord commanded a vanguard of able-bodied and expert men to take teams, seeds, and farming utensils to go as pioneers to prepare for the putting in of spring crops. That way, when the saints arrived along the trail, there'd be food for them to eat. For those who were to remain behind a season, they were to prepare houses and fields for raising grain. Apparently, even those who could not yet make the journey with the rest of the company were still that company's responsibility. For the saints had covenanted in the Nauvoo Temple, "We will never cease our exertions by all the means and influence within our reach till all the saints who are obliged to leave Nauvoo should be located at some gathering place of the saints." Without that willingness to covenant all they had and were, these people couldn't enter Zion. Under commandment was the saints' might and money for the betterment of the whole body of the people. They were to work, backbreaking work, planting, house building, for those who were to come after them. In other words, what they sowed, they didn't reap, they couldn't reap. They had to move forward from the side of their labors, trusting that those who had gone before them had done so as well. This concern for those who had come after them was also evident in the way the saints settled the land of the Salt Lake Valley. The original party of 148 people decided no property would be bought. Each family would be given according to their needs. The first pioneers didn't take all of the land and make a profit, building it into subdivisions for those who would come later. There was also no private ownership of streams, and only dead fallen timber could be used for fuel. In other words, those resources vital to the sustaining of the community and later communities were kept as common property. Additionally, Brigham Young urged the saints, "Let every man cultivate his own lot and set out every fruit tree and shade tree and beautify the city of Zion." Notice again the terminology. The city of Zion, not the individual houses of Zion, but a city with citizens committed to the sustenance of each fellow citizen. Their covenant on the trek was still valid. Each family would assume the role of gardener, of Adam and Eve, figuratively speaking, in erecting and beautifying Zion. This wasn't a venture to gain land and property. It was a venture to establish peace and the true worship of God amongst the saints. Number 5, this journey is not for the purpose of acquisition or accumulation. We take only what we can carry or what we can pull. We take sufficient. The purpose of our journey to Zion is to establish a place of peace and a place of worship for our posterity. God's promised us we're going to have mansions waiting for us on high. We can consider ourselves to be figuratively Adam and Eve in this journey. We work, labor, and rejoice to be fruitful and to multiply and replenish the earth and to have joy. When we move away from the Adam and Eve motif and the resources of the earth, we change our types. We start to function under the type of Adam and Eve's child, who is Cain. It's fitting that the Lord would juxtapose two very different attitudes towards the earth and figuratively to our place in this life in the child of the first parent. Cain's thirst for ownership and for praise led to the spilling of the first blood. Speaking figuratively, we become the antitype or the fulfillment of Cain, his literal descendant. When we disregard the admonition to earn our bread by the sweat of our face, attempting to gain instead from the labor of others. We become Cain when we seek recklessly the praise of our superiors and seek to build up ourselves no matter what the cost. We become Cain when we lose sight of our goal, which is to establish a place of peace in which to worship God and instead wish to lay up our riches on earth. And the Lord reminds us in the Book of Mormon that the laborer in Zion shall labor for Zion. If they labor for money, they shall perish. Thus, if we are to reach the promised land, we are to be the Adams and Eves of this world and not the Cains. Sixthly, the saint under covenant is the Lord's steward. The saints were advised to be diligent in preserving what thou hast, that thou mayst be a wise steward. For what thou hast is a free gift of the Lord thy God, and thou art his steward. The steward was in the ancient times the keeper of the house, whose duty it was to see that all were admitted and fed. He was under contract to obey his master, was appointed by his master to care of the household, and was expected to render an accounting of his dealings. Our master has told us, "It is not given that one man should possess that which is above another." Thus, as part of the covenant journey, we become responsible to use all that we have been given to aid our fellow travelers. We act as stewards over the blessings of God, dispensing judiciously and wisely as directed by the Lord of the house, who is the only owner of things. If we view ourselves as stewards, we and all with which we have been blessed are under covenant to the Father. We realize that we live in his house, must obey his wishes regarding that particular part of the kingdom in which we function, whether it's husband, wife, wealthy man, daughter, sister, bishop, visiting teacher, poor woman, to disobey the wishes of the master is to be an unfaithful servant. We cannot decide who will be the recipient of the riches of this earth and of ourselves. In fact, Brigham Young clarified for the early saints, those for whom they acted as stewards, preserve all that you can, that you may have abundance to bless your friends and your enemies. We can only determine the will of the Father and dispense judiciously of ourselves, our influence, and our property according to the will of the Master. Seventh, the covenant journey may be one of merriment, sorrow, deprivation, and plenty. The nature of the trail demands that it be so. The saints were to go to the top of the Rockies. There's no more higher or isolated place in continental America. We also travel towards a most high and holy place when we travel towards Zion. We might be required to freeze in the winter, lose our children and companions to starvation, crawl on our hands and knees, pick cow dung off the trail for heat. We may lose our fingers, our toes, entire limbs, even our bodies before the journey is over. Yet through our mortal sorrows, we call on our God with supplication that our souls may be joyful. We might also be merry, praising the Lord with singing, with music, with dancing, and with a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. These are the vagaries of the nature of the journey when we travel to high places. Christ reminds us, the Father maketh his Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Yet if we will humble ourselves in the midst of our afflictions, the Lord our God shall lead us by the hand and give us answers to our prayers. Echoing the Lord's promises, Patricia Loda described the last days of her hand-cart journey to Salt Lake City. We got up and prepared our bone soup for breakfast. We did not get but very little meat, as the bone had been picked the night before, and we didn't have only half of a small biscuit, as we was only given 4 ounces of flour a day. This we eat with thankful hearts, and we always ask God to bless to our use, that it would strengthen our body day by day, that we could perform our duties. And I can testify that our Heavenly Father heard and answered our prayers, and we was blessed with health and strength day by day to endure the severe trials we had to pass through on that terrible journey before we got to Salt Lake City. We know that if God had not been with us, that our strength would have failed us and our bodies would have been left on the plains. I can truthfully say that we never felt to murmur at the hardships we were passing through. I can say we put our trust in God, and he heard and answered our prayers and brought us through to the valleys. Lastly, this covenant journey, this enduring to the end, may seem repetitious and unending. Shortly after arriving in the Salt Lake Valley, Brigham sent saints to settle the first valleys to the south and the east, Utah and Heber counties. Then perhaps those families would be called yet again to settle the Iron Mission in the Red Hills surrounding Cedar City, or sent to find a route for the wagon trains through the canyon country of southern Utah. Some families settled area after area, the same settling pattern 10 to 15 years apart. We may be asked in our journeys to Zion to do what we have already done, teach the CTRs for the fifth time, lead the Relief Society music for another 7 years, serve another leadership mission to a country where the church members are just beginning their journey. We will be asked by the Lord or by the Lord's servant to teach this my will to the saints, that they may be ready to go to a land of peace. For the benefit of those who follow behind us, we repeat again and again the vital truths concerning the word and the will of the Lord. Simultaneously, our own souls may be recommitted as we remember how merciful the Lord has been unto the children of men. We experience again the mighty change of our heart as we remember the captivity of our fathers, the Lord's mercy and long-suffering towards them, and particularly as we remember that the Lord has delivered their and our souls from hell, waking us out of a deep sleep unto God. However, this change of heart will only be ours if we're diligent on those seemingly dreary, endless stretches of trail in keeping all of the commandments. So what do I gather from this pioneer journey that helps me identify with these early saints, that helps all of us endure to the end? I realize perhaps that my awe and reverence, and sometimes disbelief, these people were too much, too unbelievable, is perhaps a result of my reluctance to admit that I too am capable of such devotion, such sacrifice, and commitment to the kingdom of God. Nelson Mandela, in his inauguration address as the President of South Africa, urged his fellow citizens to remember their divine duty. He said, "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, and fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small doesn't serve the world. I learn also that while I may physically be in Zion, actually in that sacred valley towards which those first saints traveled, I must make my own spiritual exodus from Nauvoo. I learn that I'm under covenant to fashion from the barren wilderness of Utah or my soul a place in which I can worship the Almighty God. I realize I must see this land as the Lord sees it, bringing my individual vision to love the vision of the Lord. I must bend my individual will toward the community conscience, replacing the individualistic word right with the communal term responsibility. I learn that I'm merely a steward and a gardener. I'm not an owner, I'm not a proprietor, I'm not a merchant. And I learn that this earth was given not for private ownership, but for communal reward. Most importantly, I learn that I travel in convoy and under covenant towards a promised land, and that there in royal courts on high, I will be home, along with those who made that first journey to Zion, beside those who traveled on ball tires across America and in second-class cabins with their four children to London, and in the presence of those whose bodies, large and small, lie buried in holy ground along the trail, patterns for me to follow. It is my prayer that we live worthy to be in the presence of those who first showed us how to establish Zion. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.